Just grab a sheet for tonight. Let's just have a very quick prayer here to get started. Father, I just want to thank you for a great time we've had here this past weekend with our families. Thanksgiving, just all the blessings that you have given to us. And, you know, we've kind of built in this time to just be thankful. And I pray that we are that. I'm praying that we can live our lives in gratitude to you, not just at this particular time, but each and every day. That our obedience is out of love and gratitude for what you've done for us. Father, be with us in this class. Help us to zero in on the stuff that's really important, and it'll help us to live for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever I do teach somebody, I always try to get to this point, whether it's before they're baptized or after they're baptized or whether they're, you know, whatever. We always get to this point right here. And I think this last lesson is really a crucial one. I believe that if you understand grace, how God's grace operates in the life of a Christian, that you'll never give up. And that's the big problem with people, that we have all kinds of people that start and they kind of fall along the way. They give up. They quit. And I think the biggest part of that problem has to do with they do not understand how God's grace works. And so that's what this lesson is about. When we've talked about how to become a Christian, we just spent all that time there in the book of Acts looking at all these conversions. And so, a person does become a Christian, but what does God do with the sins that we commit after we become a Christian? So I think we all understand that just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that you that all your problems, all your weaknesses, all your everything just goes away and it's like someone's flipped a switch somewhere. You start a very long process in most cases of beginning to let God change you. And that's a lifelong process. And even as you die, he's probably not done. If you were to live another 10 or 15 years, there would be still more changes that would come along the way. But what is our status with God when we commit sins as Christians? Does he expect perfect obedience? Or is he able to accept us in spite of our sins? And if God is not expecting perfection from us, what is he expecting? The New Testament answers this question in about four or five different ways. And I'm just going to touch on about three of them. But actually, you can come at this from different directions. But the first and simplest answer that the Bible gives us is that God deals with us as a father, a good father, would deal with a child that was born to him in his family. And that is, if you understand what that was, if you had a good father, if you know what a good father is, then you know how God looks at you and how he deals with you. All of us are children of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. This is what God says through the Apostle John to those who are Christians. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God." A relationship is formed between ourselves and God. We're not just his creatures anymore. We become his children, members of his family. We are no longer enemies or estranged from him. We are a part of his household. And so he becomes our father through his son, Jesus Christ. And just like any father would deal with his children, that's how God deals with us. He has high hopes and expectations for all of us. But he accepts us where we are, as we are, And whether we are immature, newborn babes, or whether we are older, more mature, wherever we are in this process, God accepts us and deals with us as a father would with his children. And you understand that with your own children, you did when your child was 6 months old, you did not expect from them the things that you expected from them when they were 6 years old. And when they were 16, you expected more out of them than when they were six. And when they are 26 and they've grown up and married and starting to have kids of their own, your expectations, the maturity that you expect out of them has changed again. And there's a process here that God's involved with. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11 fits into this answer that I'm talking about. Because here in Hebrews 12, 4 through 11, the Hebrew writer talks about God's discipline. God disciplines those whom he loves. He loves his sons. He loves his daughters. He loves his children. If we do not receive discipline from God, then that's a real good clue that we are not his child, okay? We don't belong to him. He only disciplines those whom he knows and whom he claims as his own. And so God begins this process of discipline, and that you can find that there in Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. Nothing breaks this relationship except an out-and-out rebellion against and rejection of the Father by the child. And there's a place where Jesus told the story of one we all know, of the prodigal son. The prodigal son was an out-and-out rebellious young man. He wanted nothing. He did not want to stay at home anymore with his dad. He wanted away, and he walks away. And he takes everything he can get his hands on as he leaves his father. And so he, for a while, he's away in a distant land. He's not where his father can get to him. He's chosen to be where he is. He's chosen to be away from his dad. It finally occurs to him while he's out there that he was much better off than he thought he was in the beginning. He was much better off than where he was at that particular time. And he decides he's going to go back. But that rebellion that led him away in the first place finally is resolved. And he comes back and he said, "Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. Just make me one of your hired servants. I know I don't deserve anything at all that you might give to me. I just want to live here with you, and I'll just work as a servant." And the father takes him back and makes him his son again. And that's the story of God's grace. He never wanted that son. That father never wanted the son to go away in the first place. And would have been glad if he'd stayed. But God doesn't force us to become Christians. He doesn't force us to stay Christians. He persuades us. He tries to persuade us that that's what we want. And he lets us make the decisions. And somehow or the other in your life, you have to get to the point where God's will is the thing that you want. And when you get there, it gets a whole lot easier to do it. I know there's always a commitment thing involved, but the thing that I pray for on a daily basis, and I think this is what every Christian has to pray for, is that this stuff quits being stuff that's on my to-do list, things that I do because I feel obligated or it's my duty. I want to get to the point, and I hope this is where you want to get, is that God's will is what I really want to do anyway. That's what I would love to do. When you get there, God can do marvelous things with you, and that's where you want to be. But anyway, that's really kind of off the subject. But in answering this question, what happens to our sins that we commit as Christians? Well, the thing I want to say, God deals with us with those sins like a good father would with the mistakes and the problems of a child that's living in his home. And those things don't necessarily get you kicked out of the house. He deals with it. He works with it. He works with you as long as you're willing to accept that discipline. Look at number two on our sheet here. This is a second part of the answer, or a second way that this question can be answered. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle John describes two kinds of sin. He describes a sin that leads to death, and then he describes a sin that does not lead to death. So there's two kinds of sin. I mean, and it says it right here. 1 John 5, 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. And so there's some things here about John's saying to all Christians. So you see a brother that's got a problem. He says, I want you to figure out if this guy is, if this is rebellion, or if this is just something he struggled with all his life. And he said, if it's just one of those struggles, this thing that's going on, then pray for him. However, if it's a sin that's that leads to death, in other words, there's rebellion in his heart, you pray along a different line. He's not saying you can't pray for him. He's just saying there's something that needs to happen inside of him before anything good is going to happen. But anyway, that's kind of but two kinds of sin. And the sin that leads to death and a sin that doesn't lead to death. Death means separation. That's the basic meaning of the word death. Death is a separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is a separation of the soul from God. There's a separation that is characteristic of death. And so there's a sin that leads to separation, and there's a sin that doesn't lead to separation from God. And what is the difference? The answer has to do with motive. Why are you doing? Why are you guilty of this thing that's happening with you? And so we start to talk about sin now. What is the definition of sin? And I'll just point this out to you. It's one of the curious facts of the Old and New Testament, written in two different languages. But the most common word for sin in the Old Testament is a word that literally means to miss the mark. There are many words for sin in the Old Testament, but the most common word is a word that means to miss the mark. And the same is true in the New Testament, in the Greek language. There are many words for sin, but the most common word that's translated sin in the New Testament literally means to miss the mark. So I take it that's the idea we need to zero in on when we're thinking about sin. And it's a picture of a bullseye. I drew a little bullseye on the board up here just so you could think about this. But imagine, if you could, a bullseye. And what do you put a target or a bullseye up for? Well, that's you give yourself something to aim at. And God has given us a target. That's what His will is all about. He's given us a target, and right here in the very center is the will of God. The things that we can find taught in the New Testament, and the things we know God wants us to do, the kind of person He wants us to be. And you know, if you're a Christian, it's your job, it's your desire to hit the center of that target every time. Well, what happens to all of us people is that we may be aiming for the center of the target, but we tend to be off just a little bit. Every now and then, it all comes together and we hit the center of the target. And it's great. and we're thankful for those times. But the truth is, we're usually all over this target, and sometimes we're not even hitting the target. We're kind of out here. But we know what we're supposed to be aiming at, and we're trying. That is, but it's those misses that we're talking about here. When we miss the bullseye, we have sinned. We've fallen short. Why do Christians sin? Why do they miss the mark? Well, sometimes we miss the mark because we just don't know. We're ignorant, and I've kind of listed those things here. Sometimes we don't know what God's will really is. We're confused, or we've never studied it out, or no one's ever taught us, or something. But we haven't taken the time to find out what the will is. So, of course, we're going to miss. Sometimes it's the weakness of a moment. And what I mean by this is that, you know, we can sit here in our calm little setting right here in our class and theorize about what ought to be done, what I would do under every circumstance we could name. And we could probably figure out exactly the right answer. We could just figure out, well, there's the bullseye. That's what God wants us to do, and that's what I'm going to do. But then comes the day that we actually end up at that spot. And it all comes at us so quick that sometimes, even though we know what to do and we've committed ourselves to do it, we don't quite get there. And it's the pressure of the moment. It's like knowing you shouldn't cuss, but you hit your thumb with a hammer, and what do you do? I mean, you might say something more than pickle, you know, or shawl or whatever. You might say something you know is not right, or maybe you just think it, but think it, say it, whatever. it's not quite on the mark there, okay? But we know that's the weakness of a moment. Then there's a third possibility here that I think gives us a lot of problems, and that is just shortfall. And I put there Romans 3:23, and this is the verse that says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The glory of God is right there. That's where God is going to be glorified. That's where God will receive glory, when we hit that target right there, the very center of it. But we all have sinned, and we've fallen short of glorifying God. Why is that? If you've ever shot a gun over a long distance or an arrow, a bow and arrow, you have to calculate in drop. Gravity is always pulling down. Gravity will affect your bullet as it goes across the field or whatever. So you have to kind of, you know, if you're shooting a long ways off, you've got to calculate that in. If you don't, I mean, you can be aiming dead on at this thing right here, but by the time the bullet gets there, it's dropped 6 inches. Or maybe the time the arrow gets there, it's dropped. I mean, you were dead on. That's where you're aiming. The crosshairs are right on it. But it's falling short. And that's kind of what happens to us as Christians. We know what God wants. We know what the target is. And we put the crosshairs on it. And somehow it's falling short. And that's what the power of sin is in this world. We talked about this at the very beginning, about when sin entered the world through this transgression of one man. Sin is not just a transgression of the law. Sin is a power. Sin is something that dwells within our bodies, our flesh and blood bodies. Paul says this in Romans chapter 7. And he says, that's the reason why I'm always messing up. I know what's right. I want to do what's right. Do I always do it? No. Why is that? Sin dwells in the members of my body. And he's talking about a power that's always pulling us down. We live in that kind of a world. And so shortfall is going to happen. And it says in Romans 3:23 it's going to happen. All right, so we got three reasons up there. And then finally we come to reason number four. And that's the verse I would turn to is Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. And this is the verse that says, "For if we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." When the Hebrew writer writes that, first of all, "for if we." We means the guy that wrote it and the people who are reading it. The book of Hebrews, like every letter that follows, from the book of Acts to the very end, at least up to the book of Revelation, are letters that are written to people who are already Christians. That is really a key thing to keep in mind as you read those letters. He's writing to people who are already Christians, and he says, "For if we, Christians, sin," well, we are, willfully, "after receiving the knowledge of the truth." You've become a Christian, and you know what's right and wrong. "If we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." The sacrifice that is covering your sin is no longer operates. It's not there anymore because you have continued in sin. There's an idea of continuing habitual action here that's implied in the grammar of this. If we keep on sinning willfully, in fact, you'll find some translations that will put that in the footnote or actually put it in the translation. "For if we keep on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." Well, what's going on with this person? It's habitual sin. It's willful sin. We're talking about their motive. And there are some people who have become Christians at some point in their life, either through apathy, they've grown cold, or they just out and out mad at God, and they don't want to do it anymore. They don't want to be His child anymore. But there's an apathetic or a rebellious attitude. Apathy is just rebellion in low gear. Apathy is the slow way to get to rebellion, okay? You end up in the same place regardless of whichever it is, but they're related. One is a coldness of the will. The other is just an active rebellion of the will against God. But they'll get you to the same place. But that's what this verse is about. If we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Some people miss the target because they want to. In fact, they know the target's over here, but I don't care. I'm aiming over here. I know what's right, but I'm going this direction. Or maybe the person who's got the problem with apathy. I know what's right, but how can I put it? I just don't care anymore. That would be apathy. It's just too hard. I just can't do it. It's not to, you know, shaking their fist at God, but, you know, I just can't do it. That's another reason for sin. What I want you to see is that there's a fundamental difference between these, you know, those first three reasons I put up there, the ignorance and the weakness of a moment and shortfall. There's no rebellion in those sins. That person is aiming at the target. They're trying to do the right thing. They're trying to serve God. But over here, there's a problem of the will. There's rebellion. There's apathy occurring here. And I'll just tell you this. This stuff right here, God takes care of because you're His child. You're in the home, and He's working with you, and we're working on all this stuff, and He'll get you there eventually. Okay, where you need to be. But you're not kicked out of the house because of 1, 2, and 3. But you cannot afford to get over in this area here and live in rebellion against God or be apathetic about God's will. This is one, that's the sin unto death. This is the sin that does not lead to death. Two kinds of sin. We're talking about this in 1 John 5:16-17. A sin that leads to death, a sin that does not lead to death. These sins do not separate you from God because of the power of the blood of Christ. You are in Him. You belong to Him. You're in God's family. But this one right here can eventually take away that relationship. And so it's a sin that leads to death. It leads to separation. All right, let's keep going with this. I want you to look at 1 John 1:5-10. Just a little bit more of an answer here. And again, this word "we" comes up. Well, who's we? We is the guy who writes by inspiration and the people he's writing to who are Christians. But here, 1 John 1, start at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. All right, I just want you to look very closely at verse 7. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I used to believe that walking in the light meant walking in perfect obedience. But that was creating a big problem for me because the only time I was in the light is when I was doing everything just exactly right. And if I went in, and even if it was just something over here, 1, 2, or 3, I was out of the light, and then I had to get myself back in the light. And I thought that I understood how to get back in the light. But it was kind of a weird existence. I was in and out of God's grace maybe 10, 15, 20 times a day. It gets kind of weird living there, okay? And but that's not how this works. I just want you to notice this very closely. In verse 7, it will tell you that a person who's walking in the light has sin that needs to be cleansed. He's not talking about perfect obedience, but it'll tell you that there is sin in the life of a person walking in the light that needs to be cleansed. And let me read this to you again. If we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light. Now we're going to eliminate. We have fellowship with one another. That's the first thing that happens. We have fellowship with one another if we're walking in the light. And here's the second thing that happens. If we're walking in the light, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What sin? It's the sin that you committed while you were walking in the light. Okay? It's this stuff over here. This shortfall, the weakness of a moment. You're just ignorant. You don't know any better. But you're trying. You're trying to figure this out and to get it right. That kind of stuff is there, but there's no rebellion. You are trying to live for the Lord. And God's grace cleanses us. And I want you to notice this in verse 7, when he says, His Son, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That word cleanse is in the present tense in the Greek language. Quite often, that the present tense in the Greek language is used to convey the idea of a continual, ongoing kind of action. I believe that's what John is intending here. I mean, I can't say that the present tense is always like that, but I think that's what he's intending here to say. And that this is not, my idea of grace before this was, you say a prayer and get a little dab of grace on your sin that you just committed. And then you're okay for a while, and then you commit another sin, you got to go get another dab of grace to put on. A little dab will do you kind of thing. But what he's describing here is like being in a shower. Living in a shower that's always washing over you and washing you clean. This cleansing is ongoing. It's continual. And that's what happens when you're walking in the light. You may do these things right here, one, two, or three. But God's grace is just there. It's continually cleansing over you. You get credit. You know where the center of the target is, and you're aiming for it, and that's what you want. And he knows that. And he says, okay, I can deal with this stuff. Don't worry about that. We're dealing with it. He goes on to tell you in verses 8 and 9 what he wants you to do, what he wants a Christian to do. He says, this is how this cleansing thing works. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. Okay, so here's people walking in the light. And what does he say to them? He says, well, first thing, I want you to admit that you are a sinner, that you do have sin. All you people who are walking in the light. And then he says this. Here's what I want you to know. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is this confession of sin that he's talking about? How does a Christian confess sins? Well, first of all, when I think about sin and how it shows up in my life, usually I know when I've done wrong. And you can think of sin as having a time, a date, and a place, and maybe another person that was involved, where you hurt them, or you did something that was wrong to them, or you offended God in some way or the other. You can put a time, a date, and a place to something that happened, or something you said, or something you thought. Okay, well, yeah, confess those sins. When you become aware of that sort of stuff, yes, by all means, confess that. And let God know that you're sorry about it. If there's another person involved, then say it to them. But here's what I really think that John is talking about. It's not so much sin that has a date and a time and a place, but he's talking about the sins that you have learned, they are your characteristic sins. They're the sins that you have, they're your particular problems, your weaknesses. And you know very well what they are because you've been living your life for the last 20 years, 25 years. And you know the areas where you are likely, you know where you've sinned in the past, and you know where you're probably, your areas of weakness are going to be in the future. That's your characteristic sin. Well, I can confess my sin today. I know pretty much what my problems are going to be tomorrow. I know what my problems are going to be later on today. I can confess them right now. And what God is wanting me to do, and this is what he wants every Christian to do, is to start off every day acknowledging, Lord, here are my sins. Here is the areas where I have failed in the past, and I'm probably going to have some problems with this today. But this is my sin. Lord, strengthen me. Forgive me when I get there. Continue to cleanse me. Claim me as your own. Help me through this day. Give me the strength to stay away from this, whatever it is. Make me strong today. God knows your day from beginning to end. He knows what you're going to face. And when you ask him for that kind of grace and you're willing to confess what your weaknesses are, that's the confession that he's talking about. Well, this is not you jumping in and out of grace Every time you do something wrong, God already knows what your stuff is. Well, you know what your stuff is. He just wants you to be honest about it every day. Just get it out there. Say, Lord, here's my problems. This is what I do. And I'm sorry. And help me today to live beyond this, above this, to glorify your name, to not fall short of the glory of God today, to not be stupid or ignorant about things. Help me in the moments when the pressure's on and I know what's right, but I don't always do it. Help me. That's the confession he's talking about. Well, I guess what I want to say to you is from the day that you're baptized into Christ until the day that you die or the day that Jesus comes back, you can live in the grace of God. There's no in and out business, okay? There's this continual cleansing that's going on. It's based on your faith in Jesus Christ. You're counting on Him to be your Savior. And you've put your faith and trust in Him. And in faith, there's always the intent. There's the intent and the desire to do God's will. And God understands that. That's part of what faith in Christ is. Christ is my Lord now. I want to live for Him. And so you've got your eye, you put the crosshairs on the center of that target and say, this is what I want to be today. This is what I want to be tomorrow. This is what I want to be the next day. This is what I want my life to be about. If that's where you are, you're okay. You're going to make it. And God welcomes you into His family, and the cleansing is ongoing. It's daily, and you live in God's grace. And that's where you want to be. That's a great place to be. The reason most people quit, I believe, I'll just say this again, is because they don't understand God's grace. God wants us. The whole thing is about, everything that God has done is so that we can be with Him in heaven. He's not out there looking for ways to get rid of us. He has been looking for ways from before eternity to make sure that we're with Him in eternity. And He's on our side. And I want you to get that. There are other scriptures which relate to the issue of sin and grace in the life of a Christian. We could go to Romans chapter 7. This is the Apostle Paul talking about himself. In fact, I'll read just a little bit of this. Romans chapter 7, starting about verse 13. Paul says, he's talking about himself. He's been a Christian and an apostle for 25 years at this point. He's done more to spread the gospel of Christ and influence more people for Christ than probably any other human being outside of Christ himself. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. That's Paul talking about himself. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. If I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And then he gives his answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. But he just describes this struggle that is going on with him. He says, I know what's right, I want to do what's right, I don't always do it. Why is that? Sin dwells in my body. And he said, man, and you know what? As long as you're in the body, you have the struggle. But there comes a day. God says there's coming a day when the spirit that he has redeemed in the inner man is going to be put in a body that is in perfect agreement with that spirit. And you're put in a world that is in perfect agreement with that spirit. The conflict is over. As long as right now we are redeemed souls living in unredeemed bodies in an unredeemed world. But there comes a time when God takes your redeemed soul and he puts it in a redeemed body, and we live in a redeemed world, and the struggle is over. But until that happens, plan on the struggle. If Paul's got to deal with it, we have to deal with it. But he says, God will deliver me from this. He goes on to say, I'll just mention this, chapter 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Here we go. If you're of the flesh, you don't care about the target. But if you've set your mind on the Spirit, he says in verse 6, to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. He said you set your mind right there on doing the will of God. And what does that mean? Life and peace with God. Just keep your heart in the right place. You'll be okay. It'll all work out. And thank you very much for being in my class. And like I say, if anything's come up that you want to talk about, I certainly am open. And I would welcome a chance to talk with you about it. Thank you.